Lastly, our Old Testament reading this evening, which will be our sermon text as well, is Isaiah chapter 35. The whole chapter, this whole prophecy, Isaiah 35 verses 1 through 10, this is God's word through the prophet. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so Isaiah gives us in this prophecy another picture. And so to put it closer to home, if we could try to imagine the Salt River Valley back in 1867, before Phoenix was the sprawling metropolis that we know, before all the highways and the suburbs and the air conditioning, just parched ground reaching toward the mountains in the distance, the sun beating down on the sand, desolation in every direction. This is where we live now. We've tamed it by technology and other things as much as we have, but that's the wild desert image Isaiah gives Judah in our passage tonight. Wilderness, desert. He was speaking to a people who knew that kind of landscape well, who had historically journeyed through it, wandered through it. But far worse, the people's hearts had become like deserts. So they knew what it was to be barren, to be dry, in a spiritual sense as well. They had betrayed God, rebelled against him, and in many ways they were empty and without life. And then, as he does, God speaks into that wilderness a word of hope, and that wilderness then breaks out in celebration. So this evening we see Isaiah's vision and the tension that it talks about. As we look, we see something encouraging, this joy, everlasting joy, Isaiah says. And a joy that doesn't wait until we arrive at our destination, but is accessible to us even on our journey there. Joy that begins in the wilderness, sustains us on the journey, and then reaches its fullness when we finally arrive at home. So this is what God says through his prophet. The desert and the dry land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. They will burst into bloom and rejoice with joy and singing. Again, as we're given this word picture, the vision that Isaiah saw as he describes it to us, let's try to picture it. This barren landscape, this cracked earth, a place where nothing grows. Right, you could picture just getting on 10 here and just driving farther west, the kind of things that you would see out the window. But then suddenly flowers come, and not just a few, but there's an explosion of flowers blooming in this desert landscape. They break into song. The wilderness begins to rejoice with singing. And of course, this is God's doing. This doesn't just happen. It's his presence, it's his glory that makes the difference. His transforming presence shows up and changes things. And then the scene shifts from the wilderness to the people of God. Strengthen the weak hands and support the unsteady knees. Say to those who are panicking, whose hearts are full of fear, be strong, don't fear. Here's your God coming with vengeance. With divine retribution, God will come to save you. That's the message the people need to hear. That gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? The weak hands, we can relate to sort of all these things. The weak hands unable to work, unable to lift themselves even in prayer sometimes. The unsteady knees that feel like they can't hold us up any longer, let alone move us forward. The anxious hearts that race with worry for all sorts of reasons. There's no shortage of reasons to be worried in this world. And so we need help. We're the people of God and we need help. And then this word of help comes to such people, those with weak hands, unsteady knees, and anxious hearts. This word comes, do not fear, be strong. That's good advice. We should take it, but how does that happen? How do we go from having weak knees and unsteady knees and weak hands and anxious hearts to being strong and not fearing? How can we stop? How can we change? The answer is in the vision that follows. Behold your God. Behold your God. Everything depends on God and what he does. The God who isn't just a God, but your God, Isaiah says. Behold your God, the one who claims you as his own, who has pulled you into his story, who has made you his children. Behold your God. What is he going to do? He's going to come with vengeance, Isaiah says. As we've talked about, this is not anything cruel or meaningless in any way. This is the justice of God against all that is evil. All the sin and death that has corrupted his creation, him coming to remedy that fully and finally, setting everything right. What does that mean for us as the people of God? It means salvation. Judgment and salvation go together. We are in the group who is saved through the judgment of the Lord as he comes against his enemies and ours. That is our salvation. The judgment and salvation come together, just as in the flood, just as in the cross. We see this throughout Scripture. And then Isaiah describes what else happens when God shows up. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be cleared, the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. All right, so physical healing is what Isaiah sees and proclaims. And that's a beautiful vision, and that's indeed what we saw when Jesus came in his ministry of healing. Right? These things came true. But there's more to it than just the physical. Throughout the book of Isaiah and his many prophecies, oftentimes blindness, deafness, these kind of physical maladies that are mentioned here, stand in for spiritual issues. The inability to see God for who he is or how he's working, the inability to hear and understand his word. So there's another layer to what Isaiah is promising when the Lord comes. When God arrives, that curse begins to lift. People who couldn't see God for who he is begin to glimpse him in Jesus. People who did not understand what God was saying begin to hear and believe the good news of Jesus. People who couldn't speak suddenly are given a voice and they begin to pray to God and praise him. When Jesus came, he pointed, as we read in Matthew 11 a few moments ago, he pointed to these signs as proof of the coming of the Messiah. When John was doubting, he said, go tell John that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing. These weren't, again, just physical miracles. They were announcements about the work of God. God himself had entered into the wilderness, the brokenness of the world, and begun to bring new life to it. And that's what we see in the next part of the prophecy as well, new life. Waters will spring up in the desert, streams in the wilderness. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground, fountains of water. Right, so in these places where nothing should be able to live without a source of natural water, water bursts forth. Right? These sources of water just come out seemingly out of nowhere. This is God's specialty, bringing life to areas where there's death, but often through the imagery of water. We see this in Scripture. It's what he did when he brought water from the rock for Israel when they were wandering in the desert. It's what Jesus promised when he spoke in John 7 of rivers of living water flowing out from the hearts of those who believed in him. It's the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people. That's what this imagery points to. We also read that where jackals once prowled, places of desolation and spiritual darkness, that's the imagery there, now reeds and rushes begin to grow. So this grass is replaced by water plants, reeds and rushes. Now that there's all this water here, new plants begin to spring up, and life replaces death, and abundance replaces this lack and scarcity. And then comes the highway. A highway will be there. It will be called the Holy Way, the Way of Holiness. The unclean won't travel on it, but it will be for those walking on that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. That's the idea there. There's not going to be any lions or predators that are on this holy way. None of those things will be there. It will be for the redeemed. The redeemed will walk on it, Isaiah says. And so in this vision, this road appears through the desert, through the wilderness, a clear, unmistakable path that is called the Holy Way because that's who it's for. It's for those who are holy. The unclean can't travel on it. Fools are kept from wandering onto it. And this is what we have to understand. There's a bit of exclusivity here. But the exclusivity doesn't come from humans achieving moral perfection or holiness on their own, as if it's only for those who are somehow able to work themselves into this state of holiness and then get onto the holy highway. How do we know that? Because the ones who travel on it are the redeemed, not the ones who worked hard enough, but those who were bought and rescued by God and his saving power. That's who walks on this way. The highway belongs to them, to us, because God has made a way where there was no way. He's removed all the roadblocks and marked the path so clearly we know where to walk. We can't lose our way. He's made the journey safe as well. There's no predators, there's no lions, there's nothing that can harm us. Sounds like a really good place for a walk. And that's exactly the point of the imagery. It's a perfect place to journey through the wilderness. And then finally, Isaiah shows us where the way is headed. What's the destination? The Lord's ransomed ones will return and enter Zion with singing, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Happiness and joy will overwhelm them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Those God has claimed as his own are set free from captivity by the Lord, and then they journey to Zion, their true home, the city of God, where he lives, where he dwells, and where his people are bound to live with him forever. They enter the place where God dwells with his people, and they come singing. Why? Because they're overwhelmed with happiness and joy. It's interesting, not just one or the other, but he's stacking up these terms to emphasize just the intensity of the gratitude, the emotion of arriving at home, happiness and joy overwhelming, so much so that there's not room for any grief or groaning anymore. Those things flee away when the saints get to Zion. And that's where the journey leads, where our journey leads, brothers and sisters, to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new creation. That's where we're walking together. That's what makes the trek through the wilderness worth it, that glorious destination. So how do we live in light of this vision set before us? How do we learn to walk in joy as we think about the everlasting joy that we are bound for? Well, first, we remember that joy is part of the foundation of reality itself, meaning that joy is who God is. It's not the extent of all we can say about God, but as we think about the eternal Trinity and the complete satisfaction that they had in one another, as they share in the divine essence, that eternal joy that was with them before creation came to be, and how creation is an overflow of that love and joy between Father, Son, and Spirit. Joy is at the heart of reality itself in that sense. What does that mean for us? It means that joy is not just a nice feeling that God occasionally chooses to allow us to experience, but it's woven into the fabric of reality because God is a joyful God, and the world he's made is a world that is marked by that joy, even though it has been stained and marred in many ways by sin. But the point is, when we pursue joy in God, we're not being selfish. We're simply seeking to participate in the joy that we were meant to experience, in the joy that he has in himself and that he created us to share in. We are aligning ourselves with the way that things truly are in God. And of course, as we heard this morning, the gospel is the good news of great joy that the angels came to proclaim, that Jesus came to live out, good news that is always relevant and true for us in every season of our lives. Also, Jesus spoke to his disciples about his joy remaining in us and our joy being full in John 15. And so at the heart of the Christian life stands this invitation to share in the joy of God himself. That invitation is open to us as his people to share in God's delight. Second, joy is meant to be experienced in community. Isaiah 35 was a prophecy given to a people. It's full of plural pronouns. God saves individuals, of course, who trust in his Son, but he saves them into a people, the covenant people of God. We received a covenant member here this morning, and we're reminded of that reality. We are a chosen nation, a holy priesthood together. And so as the redeemed, we travel together on this road. It's not just us as Christians walking by ourselves. We're walking with one another as a community together, singing together. The idea of isolated Christianity is really a contradiction in terms. As his people, God uses us for the sake of one another. We strengthen each other's weak knees. We stabilize each other's unsteady hands. We encourage each other's anxious hearts. God uses us to minister to each other. And when we gather for worship, coming to Zion with songs, we're doing that work. We're practicing for the day when sorrow and groaning flee away. And our corporate joy also becomes a witness to the world. The way that the church lives with genuine joy, not based on circumstances of the nation or the world around us or even our own lives, but based on our God and who he is and all that he has done for us, celebrating the God who's making all things new. All right, so then when we live as a joyous community together, we are testifying that pain and despair, although true, pain and suffering are true, despair is not the outcome, because those are not the only true things. There is also hope and love and joy and these blessings that come to us from God in Christ. And so anyone paying attention to us as the church sees a people who have discovered true joy, because it's not a joy of our own making. It's the joy of the Lord. And so we remember that joy is at the heart of reality, that it's meant to be experienced in community. And then finally, we practice what one author has called aggressive joy. And this is where the rubber meets the road. How do we experience, live in joy while we're still in the desert? Because that's where we are. We haven't arrived yet. We're still walking through the desert, the wilderness. Sorrow and sighing have not fled yet. And so Isaiah shows us how to do that. It doesn't come through in translation in our Bibles or most of these translations in English, but verse 1 says, the wilderness rejoices for them. For who? The wilderness rejoices for them. Who's the them? Well, Isaiah doesn't tell us until verse 9. It's the redeemed that the wilderness is rejoicing for, already back in verse 1, before they've reached the destination. And so there's a movement in this prophecy. We see this anticipation, rejoicing before, on the way to. And so the desert celebrates in anticipation of arrival, not just after arriving. That's our call too, brothers and sisters. We don't have to wait until we get to the new creation to rejoice. We can rejoice even now, on the way, while still in the wilderness, because God is with us even now. And the God who has come to save us has made us unshakable promises that we can stake our lives on. This is where the aggressive joy then comes in. To rejoice in the desert requires determination. This author defined joy as the stubborn pursuit of gladness that refuses to grant darkness the final word. Aggressive joy, the stubborn pursuit of gladness that refuses to grant darkness the final word. Not denying the darkness, you'll notice, not denying grief or sadness or sorrow or pain, but not letting those things have the final word. Isaiah does this as well. He addresses the anxiety and the weakness of the people of God, not minimizing them, but saying, that's not all there is. Into that context comes the command from the Lord, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God will come. Everything depends on that, on God and his coming. And so what do? We read scripture to see God's character, to behold him, who he is, what he's done, the promises he's made. We remember his past faithfulness. We hold on to his promises for the future. We strengthen each other, speaking hope and encouragement to our fellow travelers on the way of holiness. We're there for those who struggle. We remind each other of God's grace, both the grace we've experienced and the grace yet to come. We recognize that our fellowship together is what gives us, in many ways, strength for the journey to keep going. And then we remember as well the foretaste that we have of heavenly joy. The gospel is opening spiritually blind eyes to see. And so in that sense, this prophecy is coming true already. The Spirit is bringing joy in the midst of pain. That's a partial fulfillment of verse 10. Sometimes in moments and seasons, sorrow and sadness do flee away. And we're given a taste of the world to come. Those things are real, and they verify God's promises and strengthen our hope. And then lastly, we position ourselves to receive joy. We opt for gratitude when complaint feels like the natural response to a given situation. We gather for worship, even when it feels routine or feels like we're not getting much out of it. It feels dutiful rather than delightful, because that's where God has promised to meet us in his word and in the sacraments. We bring our fears into God's presence through prayer when we are suffering, when anxiety presses in. This is how the joy of the Lord becomes our strength, when we give ourselves to the means of grace that God has provided for us as his people. And so tonight, Isaiah 35 has shown us a God who refused to abandon the world that he made. A God who enters into that world to make all things new, to bring us as his people into everlasting joy. That's what Christmas is about. And so for any who feel like they are in the wilderness now, spiritually dry, overwhelmed, with weak hands and unsteady knees and anxious hearts, feel the predators circling in the wilderness, this chapter points us to our hope. We have a Redeemer, and he's alive. Jesus came, he was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again and ascended to glory, and he will come again to finish what he started. So we may start our journey on the holy way in weakness, but we will end it leaping like deer and singing with joy and crowned with gladness forever. So take heart, all who trust in Christ. If you do trust in Jesus, then we can continue this journey with hope. If you do not trust in Jesus, then this hope and this joy are, you're invited to come and to receive these things as you trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that he has paid the price to set you free and make you a friend of God, and so believe in him. But for those of us who do trust in Jesus, we are to continue this journey with this determined, aggressive joy, because the highway has been paved for us. The way is clear, the destination is certain, and everlasting joy is before us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for your word to us tonight. As we consider it, we confess that our hands are weak and our hearts are often fearful. We live in the desert, the wilderness, and so we don't feel the blooming around us oftentimes. But you are the God who has come, who has entered our world in Jesus, and who has promised to come again. So, Father, give us the eyes to see your glory even now. Strengthen us for the journey before us. Help us to walk together on your holy way, encouraging each other, refusing to let darkness have the final word for us, and longing. Lord, we long for the day when sorrow flees and when everlasting joy and happiness overwhelm us. Until then, teach us to rejoice even now, even in the wilderness. Through Jesus, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.